Steve Gregg, and I have an update for you on what happened on Friday's broadcast. If you happen to be listening, you might remember we got to within about 10 minutes of the end of the program on Friday, and then you simply heard nothing more from me. My voice cut out. A station manager at our flagship station, KKMC, got on the microphone, and he didn't know what was going on either, and he was basically saying so. And eventually, we just took up the last few minutes of the program by playing a segment of a pre-recorded program from an earlier time, which is much less than satisfactory, but it's what we had to do because we couldn't figure out why my connection had failed. For those of you who don't know, I broadcast from my living room in Santa Cruz, California, and my flagship station that actually is producing the program is in Salinas, about 40 miles away, and I connect to the station from my living room through the Internet. I have special equipment that does that. It's made specifically for remote broadcasting. So, you know, I'm actually 40 miles away from my call screener and from the producer and all of that. And I was trying to communicate with them by cell phone when I went off the air saying, hey, I don't know what happened. My equipment that connects me to you just died. But it didn't just die. From your end, listening, it died. From my end, I got a high-pitched squeal in my headphones. High-pitched electrical tone that sounded like something inside the unit had burned out. And I thought, oh, boy, this sounds expensive. The unit itself is very expensive, and it's also such a specialty item. You know, no electrical repair people in this area would know anything about it. It's a strange item. So I thought, oh, this sounds like an expensive problem, and it certainly sounds complex. Well, it wasn't complex, as it turned out. It was simple. And, in fact, I feel very stupid because I had exactly the same thing happen a few weeks or months ago. And it was the same problem, but I'd forgotten what it was. And I'll tell you what it was. It was my fault. So all that inconvenience was, I have to take the complete blame for it. I had my younger son visiting with me for a few weeks. He just left Saturday. And he, unbeknownst to me, had needed a place to plug his computer in. At the wall. And you know, we got one of those octopuses of a power strip that has all these cords. No one can tell by looking where which cord goes to what. But he had apparently unplugged the electrical supply for my broadcasting unit and plugged his computer in there. Well, my broadcasting unit will work for several hours on its battery. So I didn't know it had been unplugged. It was working day by day. And the plug at the unit itself was plugged in. So, I mean, without looking at the plug at the other end, at the wall, I would never know that it was unplugged, and I didn't know. And what happened is the battery just reached its end about 10 minutes before the show ended Friday, and that high-pitched squeal I heard, I guess, is some kind of a warning it gives to the user that the battery's dead. And even for hours after the show, I kept trying it to see if it would work, and it wouldn't. And I finally thought, well, I better see if it's plugged in at the wall, and it was not. So, mystery solved. And like I say, the same thing happened a couple months ago, but I'd forgotten until I discovered the problem this time that that was what had been wrong then, too. So the simplest of things caused the most embarrassing of interruptions. But I hope I'll be smart enough next time, if it ever happens again, to know to plug it in at the wall and that that's the problem. So it turned out not to be expensive at all, just humiliating. Anyway, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own spiritual life and meandering or speculating or whatever, and would like to talk about those things here, that's why I'll give out a phone number. You can call me and we can talk about your questions. Or equally, if you disagree with the host, if you've heard things said by this host on this program and you think they're just not right and you want to balance comment, bring correction, you're always welcome to do that here. It's not threatening. There's nothing here to defend. We're here to search for the truth. And if the host is wrong and you're right, then that's you do us a favor by telling us so. And so that's what we're about here. If you'd like to call me today, we have a line open for you right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. and I'll take those calls as they come. We've got one from Brian in Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all. Hi, Brian. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Glad you're still with us.
Me too.
I was wondering, you know, it did squeal a little bit, and it almost sounded like somebody had tripped over a cord and ripped it out or something like that.
Well, that could have caused the same problem, I suppose, but it wasn't that quite.
But, yeah, I'm sure we were all wondering what it was. I'm calling about a statement from Thursday's show the day before. I actually wrote about it on your bulletin board and responded to it. But I just want to talk a little bit about it because it kind of touches on some material that I'm going through right now. And you were saying that if you cheat somebody out of money and you repent and your repentance is genuine, you'll give that money back even if you don't have it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand what you're saying in essence, and I agree with it. But you know, I'm reading some of the lives and circumstances that people that had really, you know, terrible lives before they became saved. You know, I, like you, grew up as a Christian, so I didn't really go out and do too much, cause too much debauchery in my life. But there are others that have just, you know, sinned these terrible sins one after the other. And then they get attacked, you know, for the rest of their life that they're no good and that they need to, you know, do this and do that to make it better, you know, rather than just being able just to give it to God and accept that they've been forgiven and carry on with their lives. And it seems like the attitude, well, if I've wronged somebody, I have to go back and correct every wrong that I've ever made. It's not just one person they cheated, you know, it's like 100 people they've cheated or whatever you want to use, you know, 100 lies they've told, et cetera, et cetera.
Uh-huh. Well, let me put it this way. Repentance means changing your mind. That's what the Greek word means, to change the mind. And when you repent of sin, it means you change your mind about sin. When you commit a sin knowingly, you do so, at least for the moment, justifying it in your own mind, thinking that, you know, you have some right to do that, or even if it's wrong, it's not that bad. You'll get away with it. There's no real consequence you have to face. And, you know, if people knew your extenuating circumstances, they wouldn't blame you anyway. I mean, those are the kinds of excuses we make for our sins. And when you repent, you basically change your mind and say, wait a minute, these excuses were just excuses. I'm wrong and God's right. This was a sin. I can't excuse myself for it. I have done a very evil and wrong thing, and I should do right things, not wrong things. I mean, that's what repentance basically means. You change your mind like that. Now, once you've done that, you also feel like, well, then I don't have the right to keep stolen goods, let us say, because not only do I wish I had not committed the crime in the first place, I really don't want to keep committing it. I don't want to keep victimizing the person I stole from day by day, you know, and because, I mean, if I repent, it means I want to stop doing the thing I've changed my mind about. Now, if you'd stolen money, then you'd realize, wait a minute, as long as I have not repaid this money, as long as this person has received no, you know, compensation for what I did, they are continuing to be victimized. Now, there are times when you've done something for which you can really, you can't do anything to change it. You've done irreparable damage. And the most you can do is, the best you can do is go back to the person and say, I have repented of the thing I did to you. I ask your forgiveness. I would change it if I could. Sadly, I don't see any way I can. And therefore, I'm very grieved about having victimized you, and I don't want to do that anymore. And if I could fix it, I would. I mean, and ask them to forgive you. Now, a lot of times, once you've done that, you can't do anything more just because of the nature of the situation, the nature of the case. But if you know that the person that you've wronged could be, you know, things could be set right in the situation by something you would do, then you will want to do that. If repentance is genuine, you'll want to help. Now, a person who has robbed more people than they can remember, obviously, is not going to be able to go back and find them all and pay them back. And I'm not suggesting that a person is going to go to heaven because they paid back all their all these wrongs. Making restitution is not so much a condition for forgiveness as it is an evidence of true repentance. I believe that true repentance is required for forgiveness, but restitution is merely an evidence of it. When Zacchaeus had Jesus over to his home, and Zacchaeus announced that he's going to give half of his goods to the poor, and if he's wronged anyone, he's going to pay them back fourfold, Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Now, not because the guy was going to give money away. You don't get salvation by giving money away to the poor. Jesus knew salvation had come to this man because the man was giving the evidence of a man who's truly repented. His desire to right the wrongs he had done proves that he had a changed heart. And that changed heart is what makes a person, a believer and saved and so forth. It's not what they actually are able to do. Now, I had a friend in high school, a young guy, who as a teenager was a drug user and a burglar. And he burglarized quite a few houses and bought drugs and stuff with the money. Now, he got put in jail. He got caught, and he was in jail. And while he was in jail, someone came and led him to the Lord. He became a true Christian. He really repented. And before he was out of jail, he made a list of everyone he could remember that he had burglarized and tried to remember what he had taken from them. And he went back to them. After he was out of jail, he went back and said, I'm the guy who stole things from you, and I have a list of the things I remember. These are the things I believe I wronged you of, and I'm going to pay you back the value of them. And then he went to work. He actually went to live with his mother so he could live there for free, and he worked full-time at a gas station until he could pay off everything he had owed. Now, to my mind, his paying these people back was not what saved him. But the fact that he wanted to pay them back and did all he could to do so is what proved that he was repentant. And so we're talking here about a matter of the heart. We're not talking about redeeming yourself by doing the right thing. We're talking about realizing you can't redeem yourself, but you don't want to keep perpetuating the victimhood of your victims. You know, if you borrow $100 from me and then you never pay it back, you can always come back and say, Steve, would you forgive me that debt? And I might do it. But if I said, you know, that really was money that I was hoping to use to pay my kids' rent, and I really need that money, then you'll want to pay it back if you're repentant. You know, I mean, maybe you can't pay it back, but you'll want to, because otherwise you continue to victimize the person that you've wronged. And like I say, when there's things you can't do, I mean, there are certain sins that you can't undo. You can't change the fact that you've set something in motion that's gotten larger than yourself, and you can't fix it. You can, if necessary, make a public, apology, or you can do various things to show that your repentance is genuine, but it's not always going to be in the form of restitution.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know. I'm reading some books. One of them's the Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning, and just basically how people just really kind of ruin their lives or their Christian lives that keep themselves from growing and stumble themselves by thinking that, you know, that God's keeping a tally of all their wrongs and that they have to, you know, keep doing something to make it right and so forth.
Yeah, well,
I hear what you're saying.
That's not the same concept at all. I mean,
I'm afraid people are going to think of it that way. You know what I'm saying?
Well, people constantly think the wrong way about true things. You know, I mean, when Paul said we're saved by grace and we're not saved by works, he thought some people might think that means, well, let us sin since we're not under law but under grace. You know, I mean, there's almost infinite number of ways people can take the truth and twist it to mean something that it doesn't mean. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't tell the truth. The truth of the matter is there is such a thing as real repentance, and it has real genuine fruit. Remember John the Baptist, when he saw the Pharisees come to be baptized, he said, "Bring forth fruits of repentance." You know, in other words, you're coming to be baptized. You're suggesting you're repentant. I want to see some evidence of it. And Paul also in the book of Acts said that his preaching was that people should repent and bring forth works worthy of repentance. So there is such a thing as letting people know that repentance does change something. And it's not just words you say.
I know it changes something, but I'm talking about the compulsion that people have to make up for the bad that they've done their life before they got saved. And
well, see, that depends. That depends on why they're doing that. That depends on why they're doing that. See, if they think, well, God won't forgive me until I've done all this, then they are certainly unhealthy in their viewpoint. I mean, Zacchaeus, he said, I'm going to do all these things. And Jesus said, well, today salvation has come. Not once you get this done. Once you've given the money away, once you've repaid the people, like you said, well, then salvation will be there because you will then have done all necessary to have it. No, he said, today salvation has come to this house. So even before Zacchaeus did one thing along the lines of making restitution, Jesus announced that the man was saved. Why? The man was saved because he had a new heart. And his new heart was visible by the resolve he had to do things right. Now, he was not going to earn salvation by repaying. He already had that. Jesus announced that was already present. And so why would he ever give it back? He would give it back. I mean, if you have a true Christian motivation, your motivation is saying, I wronged somebody and they are wronged. And I don't like wronging people. I mean, whatever God may think about me, I don't think it's okay for me to continue to live on or to enjoy the benefits of me victimizing other people. And as long as they are continuing to be victimized, I need to stop doing whatever it is that's victimizing them. If they are poorer today because of what I did to them, then I need to undo that because I don't want them to be poor. You see, it's not a matter of I want God to notice I'm doing these good things so that he might forgive me. That's out of the question. God has already forgiven if you've repented. The issue is that you love people. You see, unfortunately, an awful lot of people do good works as Christians because they're trying to earn something from God. That's not Christianity. In Christianity, you don't earn anything from God. You can't. But you do change your life because you love people and you love righteousness and you hate evil and you want to do what is right because it is right. And you want to stop hurting people because they are people you care about. That's what it's about. It's not about redeeming yourself.
What about something larger than that? Because I'm thinking of a situation that people are in the economy where it's an institution and somebody has kind of to the point where they can't pay their debts anymore and they just run out from paying their debts or they declare bankruptcy or something like that, you know.
I think they should pay it back. Or at least they should go and negotiate. See, if they go back to the bank and say, listen, I'm flat broke, but I'm the guy that cheated you. You know, how can I make some kind of frank arrangements to pay back to your satisfaction? A lot of times, just to get something back, they'll lower the amount. They'll say, okay, we'll eat this much of the debt. We can afford to do that, but we'll expect this much of you. And then you just pay back what you can. If you're dirt poor, you pay back $5 a month, you know, and you're in debt for the rest of your life. But you might say, but I don't want to be in bondage to debt the rest of my life. Well, then you shouldn't have done it, you know. You don't have to go into debt that you can't repay. You don't. I mean, going into debt is not necessary. The Bible does not command you to go into debt. And therefore, if you go into debt, you're not doing what God has required you to do. You're doing what you want to do for whatever reason.
Now, I know a lot of people that are heavily in debt because they had a medical something turn up. A friend of mine, a guy I know, he got a tumor, and he had to have the tumor removed. And it costs an absolute fortune, you know, to get this tumor removed.
Yeah, and I don't want to judge someone else's choice, but he incurred a debt he should pay. I mean, if I honestly have never been in that position, but I've thought about it many, many times. What would I do if a doctor said, you are going to die unless you have such and such surgery, and it's going to cost X amount of dollars, and that money just isn't there? If that money's not there, I'll have to say, well, if God doesn't provide the money, then I guess he doesn't want me to have the surgery. After all, there's been people throughout history who didn't have opportunities to have that surgery. And if I don't have the money, then I don't have the opportunity. So I'm not going to incur a debt I can't pay. I'm not going to go to the doctor and say, give me this, you know, $50 million surgery and pretend that I'm going to pay it when I know I can't. I think I would just commit myself into God's hands. In fact, that's what I'd be inclined to do anyway, because I don't like doctors. But I'm not going to say, I shouldn't say I don't like doctors. I don't like being in the hands of the medical profession any more than I have to be. So, and I don't think saving my life is a necessity. That's an important thing to note, too. I mean, lots of people say, well, of course, to save your life, you're going to go into debt. Really? Why? If my philosophy is God provides for the things he wants me to have, because that's what the Bible says, and he hasn't provided for me to have the surgery, then would I not be wise to suggest maybe he doesn't want me to have that surgery? If he wants me to, he can provide. And I'm sure he just might. But if he doesn't want me to have the surgery, maybe he wants something else to happen instead of me having the surgery. Maybe even that he wants me to die. See, we have assumed, we live on debt so much. We have assumed that we can live on promises to pay, which we, in many cases, know that we probably will never be able to pay. We'll just make a promise to pay. We'll get the goods, and then we'll declare bankruptcy. To my mind, that's the same as robbery. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm not sure how that's any different than robbery. If I say, okay, I know I'm not going to be able to pay this back, but I'll go in there, make a promise to pay, then I'll depend on bankruptcy court. Well, people can say all they want about how, well, these credit companies and these hospitals and these banks, they've got too much money anyway, and they're dishonest, and they're taking advantage, and blah, blah, blah. Well, what they're doing is not my problem. What I do is my problem. They can answer to God for what they do. I will answer to God for me making promises that I don't intend to keep or that I can't keep. So, I mean, I just have to live with a clean heart before God. And I'd rather die with a clean heart before God than live with a compromised heart. That's how I felt for the past 40 years about everything. And I think it's the way that Jesus and the apostles thought. I think that's how Christians are supposed to think, in my opinion. But if someone thinks otherwise, obviously no one has to agree with me.
Okay. But those people that are in a situation like that,
yeah, now there are people who are in it through no fault of their own.
A lot of people are in a situation like that just because the economy, you know, went bad. They were making enough money to pay this off, and all of a sudden they've gone from
that can happen.
A six-figure salary to where they're out digging a ditch or whatever, you know.
That's true, or they may be even not getting any money at all. But what I would say in that case is, of course, they can't do what they can't do. If they can't find work, and they have they've incurred a debt which at one time they credibly thought they could pay back, but now economic things have changed and they can't pay it back, I would just say I'd go to the people I borrowed from. I'd say, this is what has happened to me. I can't pay you right now. I can't pay you at the rate that I promised I thought I would be able to, and I made a miscalculation, but I will pay you at whatever rate I can possibly do. And you're not going to get the money as fast as I had hoped I could get it to you, but I consider the debt to still be binding, and I will pay it off at whatever rate I can. If I can give you $100 a month, I will. If I can give you $1 a month, that's what I'll do. But I'm not going to live in luxury and give you the scraps. I consider that my debt that I incurred, I owe, and it's high on my list of spending priorities to pay off my debts. You know, I'll drive an older car or ride a bicycle if that'll help me pay back the debt faster. See, I'm afraid too many Americans just have assumed that they are entitled to a certain standard of living. And if they can't maintain it honestly, they can borrow money and either, you know, they think they can pay it back, or maybe they even know they can file bankruptcy. But that's how the world does things. That's not how Christians do things. It's not Christian to take money from other people and not pay it back. And so that's, now, again, I can imagine extreme cases. For example, let's say I get in a traffic accident, and I'm unconscious, and I have serious injuries, and through no choice of my own, someone calls an ambulance, I get hauled off to the hospital, I'm in the ER, and they do some expensive stuff on me that I didn't ask for. Okay, well, I think that's my debt. That's my debt. I didn't ask for it. It happened to me without my even agreeing to it. But that's, nonetheless, I'm the one who's still alive because they did it for me. I've received services, and someone has to pay for them. As far as I'm concerned, I'm the one who has to pay for them, and I will pay for them. if they're, you know, $500,000, then I'll just keep paying until I'm dead. I'll just pay on it as much as I can until I can't pay anymore. You know why? Because integrity is the most important thing to a man of God, I think. And to me, my integrity is worth more than any convenience or any, you know, freedom or anything. To me, integrity is what God values, you know, in a man's character. So that's just where I'm at. I mean, some people don't agree with that. Hey, like I say, I always say people are not, obligated to agree with me. But I don't think anyone's going to change my mind. I've done too much thinking about Christian character over the years to have missed any scenarios.
Okay, yeah. I mean, I'm not trying to change your mind or anything. You know, I feel like I've gotten a pretty, I don't want to use the word lucky, but I've gotten off easy in life.
I have too, to a very great extent. That's true.
I don't know. My heart goes out for those people that just, I hear them on the radio sometimes. Here in Vegas, of course, there's a lot of ministries, you know, for people that have had bad lives and stuff like that. I know some of the Christian biker groups mm-hmm. and stuff out here. And, you know, the one thing that always is a stumbling block for most of these people is just the past constantly coming back to haunt them. And then being told, look, you've been forgiven for this stuff, you've been redeemed, you're reborn, you're a new person now, and you've got to let that go and get on with your walk with the Lord.
Sure, if there's nothing you can do. If there's nothing, here's what I'm saying is, going on with your walk in the Lord is the last thing you mentioned, you know. You need to let the past be the past and go on with your walk with the Lord. Okay, what does a walk with the Lord look like then? Does it mean I just live my own secular life and live for my pleasure? Or does it mean I say, okay, now I'm walking with the Lord. Now I'm supposed to be a person who puts God and others ahead of myself. Are there any people that I have wronged that I can unwrong, you know? If not, then fine. I can go on with my walk with the Lord without any obligations. But it's like suppose I had seduced another man's wife and was living with her, and I repented. Should someone say, well, that's fine. You and the lady are getting along just fine. Why don't you just stay together? Just accept your forgiveness and go on with the Lord. Well, what can go on with the Lord mean but to stop sinning? I would have to send her home to her husband, wouldn't I? I mean, that would be a restitution that I could never ignore, because as long as I kept her under my roof, I am stealing from another man. And, you know, some people just don't. I've talked to so many people who seem to think Christianity is about getting your own ticket to heaven secure and feeling good about it. No, a ticket to heaven is sort of the fringe benefits of being a Christian. The central thing about being a Christian is that Jesus is your Lord, and that you have died to yourself, and you're carrying a cross, and you're doing the thing that glorifies God in your life. You're not seeking your own. You're seeking the things of God. And it means that if you know that your lifestyle has hurt and is continuing to hurt other people, then going on with your life with the Lord means you can't go on with your life with the Lord if you're not going to do what the Lord says. You know, I mean, your life with the Lord doesn't just mean you enjoy life and the Lord is sort of attached like a postage stamp to your life. It means that Jesus is your life. And the only thing that you're here to do is the thing that pleases him. Short of that, a person hasn't really understood the gospel yet.
Yeah, I wasn't, you know, talking about like holding on to.
I know, and I'm not trying to.
I'm talking about, you know, collateral damage over the years that, you know, this person's been broken, all that's been taken from them. They don't want to have anything more to do with it.
But yeah, well, grace heals.
If they start trying to wrong all the rights. It's going to become like a religion. I mean,
well, no. It's just going to be a life. It's just
they have to make it up to one way or another.
Brian, let me clarify. This is not a religion. This is a life. When you become a Christian, you don't just live the same way you did before and add religion to it, like go to church and stuff like that and read your Bible. No, when you become a follower of Jesus, you have a new life. And that life is all about doing the right thing in the eyes of God. That your whole Christian life is about pleasing God.
Right. Now, what I'm saying is that I can see a person's attempts to right what they have done wrong becoming like a religious
I would never recommend it. You know, I believe.
But that's a trap that I'm seeing from what I've been reading and hearing from guys like Ray Ryder and stuff, who deals with a lot of ex-junkies, ex-biker thugs and stuff like that. That's what they do. They get so caught up in everything that they've done wrong in life.
Well, they need to learn about grace.
Wanting to write it, that they become consumed with it.
Well, the grace of God forgives you the moment you repent.
It's the guilt.
And when people know about the grace of God, they're not overcome with guilt. They shouldn't be. And you don't live with guilt, but you live with an awareness that you now belong to God, and that you have spent the part of your life previously damaging people and yourself and God's concerns. And the rest of your life now, from the time you repent, is to be spent not damaging people and rather promoting the kingdom of God and promoting the welfare of others. So what I'm saying is this. We all do that. I mean, I've never robbed anyone or committed adultery or anything like that. But still, my life, when I wake up in the morning, my life has got to be what will please God. Now, that's not religion. That's just a life. That's the Christian life. I don't have a religion. But I do have a life with God. And it's all about what will please God. Now, if I woke up in the morning and I said, what will please God? And I remembered, oh, there's somebody I wronged. There's somebody I borrowed from I didn't pay back. There's something I bought and I didn't pay the bill on it. There's someone I cheated. Well, then the answer to the question, what will please God, is, well, what will please God is for me to pay that bill. What will please God is for me to do the right thing. See, I'm not saying that junkies and bikers and people who've done, bank robbers and so forth, that unlike everybody else, they, in order to be saved, they have to really prove themselves, like going back and making it right. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying that like everybody else, once they become Christians, it means they, from that moment on, live to please God. And when you ask what will please God, certainly he would say pleasing God means that you love your neighbors, you love yourself. And that would include the people you've wronged before. If you love them and can make it right, of course you'll want to. You don't have to live it as a religious nervousness about it. You just recognize this is my calling. Just like if you get up, if you're employed at IBM, you get up in the morning and say, okay, my job is to go and check in at IBM and work for IBM. That's what I'm here to do. When you're a Christian, you wake up and say, what does God want me to do? Now, maybe he wants you to work for IBM, or maybe he wants you to do something else. But certainly on the list is that you treat people right. And if you are wronging people, in an ongoing way, you stop doing that. That's what restitution is. It's stopping doing that. It means that if you've robbed someone, then they are victimized until they get paid back. And every day that you don't pay them back, you're continuing to wrong them, aren't you? I'm not saying that you're guilty of the past wrong once you've repented, but the wrong is still being perpetrated. And a repentant person doesn't want to keep perpetrating wrongs against people. Anyway, we've talked about this for over half an hour, and my lines have been full this whole time. I need to talk to some others, Brian. But I think your concern is that people will take the whole idea of the obligation of Christians to live a righteous life and do the right thing, and they'll turn it into a legalism. And you know what I'll tell you? They will. There are people who will do that. There's just a certain kind of person that will turn everything they can touch into legalism. And I'm totally against them doing that, but I can't stop them. All I can say is, if someone says, what is the right thing to do? I'm trying to tell you what I think the Bible says is the right thing to do. But in my opinion, we do the right thing not because of legalism, not because we're hoping to redeem ourselves, but because we have a new heart, and a new heart always wants to do the right thing. So the next question is, what is the right thing? And that's what I'm talking about, just what the right thing is in some cases.
Okay. Thank you for your comments.
Hey, thank you for your call, Brian.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to a caller from Salinas. This is Sue from Salinas, California. Hi, Sue.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm okay.
Okay. I have a very important question I want to ask you, and I always agree, not always, but most of the time, I agree with everything you said with the other caller that before me. I agree 100% with you.
Okay.
Uh-huh. And my question is, I got a piece of paper and pen because I'm going to ask you. about the book of Revelation, and if you can tell me with a simple way, I'm studying now about the Todd, but with a simple way, what is orders, what happened first and rapture, whatever your opinion, what happened first and what happened second and so on. And the second question is, if a believer die right now, what will happen to him first and second and so on? Is that okay to tell me this stuff?
Well, I'll tell you, I can answer the second question first, and I'll try to answer the first one afterwards, okay?
Okay.
What happens to a believer when he dies?
Mm-hmm.
As I understand the scriptures, that when a believer dies, mm-hmm. their conscious part, we could call it the soul, we could call it the spirit, it might be the spirit and the soul, we might even just call it their consciousness or whatever, the part that makes them a conscious person,
mm-hmm.
that part leaves their body. Paul says at that point they're absent from the body. Okay,
yeah.
So the personhood itself departs from the body.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says to be when a Christian is absent from the body, it is in order that they would be present somewhere else. And he says that somewhere else is with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So when we die, I believe mm-hmm. that let's just use the word soul. Our soul is absent from our body, but is present with the Lord. Now, where is he? Well, the Bible says he's in heaven. So I believe that when we die, our soul or spirit or whatever goes to heaven until Jesus comes back here, because we're always going to be with him. So he's in heaven now, but the day will come when he leaves heaven and comes here. He's going to come back. And when he does, we'll be with him here then, too. But at that point, something will change, because let's say you die today and you go to be with Jesus in heaven today.
Okay.
And then 50 years from now, the end of the world comes and Jesus comes back. Let's just give that scenario. Well, you will have been in heaven with him for that 50 years
mm-hmm.
between the time you died and the time that he came back. But when he comes back, he will raise your body from the grave. He will glorify it. He will reconstitute it. It'll be given an immortal constitution. And then your spirit, which has left, will be put back into your body, but it'll be a perfect body. It will not be a mortal body anymore. It will be a supernaturally glorified body. And it is in that body that you will live forever with Jesus after that, just like Jesus is in that kind of body when he rose from the dead. So that's what I think happens to a Christian when they die. Now, not much of that is discussed in Revelation, although there are allusions to it. You asked if I could give you a simple answer of the proper chronology of the things in the book of Revelation, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to beg off that in some measure. The simple answer part is what's difficult. It's sort of like if I asked a professor of physics to give me a simple summary of quantum physics, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he might say, well, I'd love to be able to do it, but it's not a simple subject, you know? And, I don't know that a simple answer can be a just and a fair answer to such a subject as that. The reason it's complex is not because the book of Revelation is so complex, although it is somewhat, but because there have been so many sensible and so many reasonable suggestions made by Bible scholars as to what the chronology is, and they're not all the same. The book is written in such a way that it's not obvious necessarily what order things happen in. For example, you've got the first thing you really see in there is the throne and God and Christ and the book with the seven seals. And Christ opens the seven seals and opens the book. And we have a series of things that are seen then as he does so. And then there's seven angels with trumpets, and they blow their seven trumpets all in a row. And then after that, there's some other things. And later on, there's these seven bowls of wrath. And the question is, do each of these series follow the others? That is, are we to see the seven seals broken first, and after that, the seven trumpets blow, and later than that, the seven bowls of wrath are poured out? That would be just taking things in the sequence that they're presented. But there are people who say, no, there's a lot of this that doubles back, and what happens with the bowls of wrath is parallel to the sounding of the trumpets. Or all of these things are parallel to each other. And so that while the seven seals are being broken, the seven trumpets are also being blown, and the seven bowls are being poured out, there are people who take a view like that. Or there are people who say that the seven trumpets are contained within the seventh seal. So what I'm saying to you is there's a lot of different opinions about the chronology of it.
Mm-hmm.
And if you say, well, Steve, just let's just cut to the chase. What do you believe?
Mm-hmm.
I don't have a firm conviction about what the order of events is, because I consider that the book of Revelation is a series of visions that each portray some information, but not necessarily portraying a chronological order. So I don't have a simple answer of what follows what. I can say that if you read five different commentaries, you'll get at least four different opinions about the chronology. And the commentators will all be good scholars. But having said that, you might say, well, then the book of Revelation seems deeply flawed if scholars can't agree about its chronology. Well, that's one possibility. The other possibility is it does not intend to tell us a chronology. And we're trying to get something out of it that it doesn't intend to give us. And my suspicion is that that's the case. I don't think the book of Revelation is trying to tell us an order of events. But some people think it is, and that's why it's not a simple answer.
Mm-hmm. Can I ask a couple of questions? You just say your opinion, whatever it is or not. Like, for example, if Christian people, if they are alive, are they going to go through tribulation, or are you going to rapture and they're not going to suffer none of these? That's
okay.
One question.
Well, in answer to your question, I do not believe mm-hmm. in the pre-tribulation rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That's what you're asking about. I don't believe there's going to be a rapture that will take us away from future tribulation. I do believe there's a rapture, of course, because Paul mentions there's a rapture. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. And I believe that the rapture occurs at the very end of the world, and what Jesus referred to as the last day. Six times in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, Jesus referred to the rapture and the resurrection as occurring, as he put it, on the last day. So I'm going to take his word for it. When that happens is the last day. There's no days after that.
One more question. You know, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, when it comes from the sky, is it going to be on earth, or the earth will be totally destroyed? Because some people say, because, you know, I hear many, many opinions, but I like your opinion.
Okay.
Some people say the heaven and earth will be totally destroyed and melted, and then New Jerusalem will come in, and some people say, oh no, the earth is going to stay there.
Okay, so let me. I know. Let me give you the answer that I'm capable of giving, if I can.
Okay.
The Bible does say that the heavens and the earth will be burned up.
Yes.
But it says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says that in Revelation 21. And it says something like that in Isaiah chapter 66.
Yeah.
And also in chapter 65 of Isaiah. There's four places that mention the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah.
The suggestion in all these passages is there is a destruction of the heavens and the earth. Apparently a complete destruction. And mm-hmm. that is followed by a new heavens and a new earth. So it is only after we have the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21
mm-hmm.
that we also find the new Jerusalem. And John says he saw new heavens and new earth. And then he said, and he saw new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, apparently mm-hmm. to the new earth. So my answer to you would be, based on these images of these visions, mm-hmm. it would appear that the Jerusalem will be on the new earth.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, you clarify many for me, and I have one thing to add to the person that who called you before me.
Because, as I said,
I agree with you for everything, because our relationship is a relationship with God. It's not legalism or anything.
Right.
Mm-hmm. There is a movie, wonderful movie called Flying Wheels. Did you ever watch it?
Flying, say it again, what's the name of it?
Flying Wheel.
Flying wheel?
Like, you know, every car has four wheels.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm.
So, and it's about a car dealer that he was dishonest, and then when he got saved, he became honest. It's a very touching movie, and I cried a lot when I watched
it. Yeah, I think I heard about it. I think I heard about that movie, but I haven't seen it.
Oh, it's so good. So good. Okay. And it says exactly what you're saying.
Oh, great. Well, I appreciate that recommendation.
Sure. And we appreciate you so much. You know, I don't watch any of these other people that, like, talk on the radio. But for you, I can say maybe 80% or 90% of what you say, I agree 100%.
That's a pretty big percentage. Thank you.
Yeah. So we thank you. Thank you so much for your time and for helping us.
All right. Well, thank
and
you,
God
Sue.
God bless you and reward you.
God bless you, too.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
Bye now. All right. That's we have another caller who's been waiting a long time, and that is our old friend Dennis from Oakhurst. Dennis the Millennialist, as he sometimes goes by. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. I just wanted to ask, actually, the previous caller touched on the subject, and it's probably be pretty brief. So I know that you don't believe in soul sleep. I lean that way, kind of in the sense of both and. In other words, according to Revelation 6, it says that the souls under the golden altar, you know, are told that they should rest yet a little season.
Yeah.
So it seems to me that there's a conscious acceptance into the presence of Christ. And then at that point, there is a soul sleep. And what the reason why I...
Well, you know, that could be true. That could be true.
You know, my phone's cutting out here. But so that would allow for both. But I guess what I'm struggling is how would you see those verses that say, you know, I guess you would always refer to the body.
I'm sorry, your phone is cutting out. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can. I'm going to actually switch phones. But you, when it says the dead in Christ or resurrected out from the dead, you think that refers strictly?
I lost everything you said after the word strictly.
Yeah, it strictly refers to the body, the physical body.
I think so. Well, I mean, I'm not sure if that's what you're asking, but I believe that the body is resurrected out of the grave,
mm-hmm.
from among the dead. I do believe that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I got to switch phones. This will be a little better then. So those verses that sound like, you know, says that those who sleep in Christ or the dead in Christ, or it talks about resurrection out from the dead, or the resurrection of the dead. You would, in your current understanding, apply all those terms to the physical body.
I think so. Yeah,
okay.
I would think so.
Okay, that's what I thought. And so, you know, with the understanding that I have now, it allows for those scriptures where, you know, Paul says that to depart, you know, and be with Christ is far better, and so on.
Uh-huh.
And also the scriptures for sleeping and, you know, the resurrection of the dead to actually come together and you know, give an understanding that way. So I was just curious what your thoughts were on that. So that's helpful.
Yeah, well, you know, it's interesting that you bring that up, because I there's very few things that I've never heard before or thought of before along these lines. But I don't think I had considered before what you're suggesting, and namely that there could be an immediate going into the presence of the Lord and acknowledgement of that. And then he says, okay, now you need to rest until the rest of the dead have come our way. And so you could have a soul sleep and, you know, departing to be with the Lord too. So that's an interesting suggestion.
Yeah, I think that that's a possibility. We certainly don't know. And of course, the sleep that the saints would be in, if that is the case, would not be the equivalent to unbelievers in their state of deadness.
They would be more or less unconscious altogether.
Right, exactly. And I think that, I guess there would be a difference in the sense of being potentially even in a state of
maybe you'd be asleep. Maybe you'd be asleep with happy dreams. Dennis, I'm going to be cut off here in about 3 minutes. I have another caller waiting. Okay, God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Good tech. The reason I want to get this caller is because Steve from Salem, I'm pretty sure it's the same Steve that I was talking to when our power cut off Friday and he got cheated. Hi, Steve.
Is that what happened? Your power got cut off?
Yeah, it was kind of my fault, but I didn't know it until later. Okay.
Okay.
I only have a couple minutes, so I'm afraid.
kind of finish up the question. Okay, in Mark 6:13, there is a verse that says that, and many of the demons were expelled, and they anointed with oil many that were sick, and they were therapeuon in the Greek.
Uh-huh.
And they were either helped or healed, depending on how you interpret that word.
Okay.
My question originally was, okay, so the disciples are going out and anointing people with oil. Did Jesus set that precedent for them? Did he anoint people with oil as well?
We don't have record of it, but I think it's very possible. I mean, I doubt that they innovated it. You know, this is when he sent out the 12, and we know he gave them thorough instructions. But the instructions were probably, as they are recorded, are probably abbreviated. And therefore, we don't know everything he said. If they went out and anointed with oil, as it says here, it's probably because he gave instruction to do so, but we don't have any record of his instructing them to do that specific thing, nor do we have anywhere a record of him doing it. But you know, there's a lot of things Jesus did that aren't recorded. And so we might justly deduce that the disciples doing it on this occasion reflected the practice of Jesus on some occasions, or at least the instructions he gave them to do it.
Okay, and then the earlier thing I had asked, I think it was Friday, was whether or not anointing with oil was therapeutic
right.
in nature, and that would lead to an interesting way of thinking about what Jesus may have done, or his apostles, or those he sent out, that he was calling them to do something like treat people's illnesses.
Yeah, in other words, that there were some cases of people he healed miraculously, and other cases he didn't heal miraculously, but they just applied regular, you know, therapy or whatever. And you pointed out there are two words in the Greek, one for healing and one for treating illness. And both of them are used sometimes even in contrast with each other in the same verse. So I can't answer whether the anointing with oil was a therapy. It could certainly be. I mean, people even still use essential oils and so forth as therapy today. And in the old days, in biblical times, olive oil was used a great deal to treat wounds and things like that, and who knows how much else. So it is possible that the anointing of oil is simply a reference to applying the available medical techniques that they knew at the time. And it may or may not have accompanied a miraculous healing in every case.
It's an interesting thing to consider, I guess.
It does. If we could decide that, it might shed more light on the statement in James chapter 5 about the elders anointing with oil.
Okay. All right. Well, I better let you go, Steve.
Okay, Steve. Sorry, I don't know the answer, but it's a very interesting question. It's going to get me thinking.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you.
You too. Okay.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast all the way through this time. Didn't have an equipment failure. And two things make it possible for us to have this program. One is that I'm actually here and the equipment works. The other is that radio stations carry the program and send it out over the airwaves to you. The second part costs money. The first part doesn't. I do it for free. But the radio stations, they do have to make a living and they charge for it, and it's thousands of dollars a month. You may have noticed we don't take any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. We just depend on, frankly, donations to pay the rather large bills. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can also be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's even a PayPal link there if you want to donate. Lots of free resources at the website. You can just take them. You don't have to donate, but you can donate also if you want to. Also, we have a meeting tonight in Salinas, our regular Salinas meeting, 7 o'clock tonight, Bible study I'm teaching in 2 Peter. You can find information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Talk again tomorrow.